charismatic section. Not so much. Isn't it nice we can all get along together? I don't even feel convicted. Psalm 119, we've been going through, and as we've been going from A to Z and looking at the wonders of God's Word, as we looked about last week, the wonderful Word of God, and how we find our wonderment really in the Word of God, don't we? And we're going to be talking about how that happens even tonight. We come into a passage that is dealing with passion and emotions. Of course, the whole psalm is really pretty much an emotional book because it is music, and so songs are emotional. What the psalm wants to convey to us is that, like as Paul says to the Corinthians, you want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, your emotions should never lead you. It's truth should lead you. Emotions follow that. Emotions are not bad. It's an innocuous thing that can be used for good or bad, but you want to take the joys, and you want to make sure that you're joyful over the right thing. In other words, if you shot somebody and you were joyful over that, that wouldn't be a good reason to be joyful, even though somebody might say, well, you know, I'm at least joyful, but that would be the wrong reason. So our point is that what Scripture will do is it'll show us how to be joyful, it'll show us what to be joyful over, it'll show us what to love, it'll show us what to hate. And it's an interesting point as we've been going through some of the passages is that if in fact you love something greatly, you will end up hating other things intensely. That the two are inextricably tied together. And as you look in Psalm 119, if I could just give you a few of the passages, and it's kind of been leading up to this. If you look in Psalm 119:104, from thy precepts I get understanding. How does he end Psalm 104? Therefore I hate every false way. I just hate it. Well, if you really love God's word and you love what is true, then you hate everything that takes people away from that which is. I mean, if somebody really loves somebody, they hate anything that can hurt them, destroy them. So he begins to show this interesting contrast as you go through. And clearly, if you look at the very beginning of that particular paragraph, verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. So you have this kind of sandwiched in between. And it really reveals that you love something intensely, you're going to hate that which is the opposite of that. He'll start off in verse 113, if you look, with hate in that particular text, and then he'll put love in that same sentence. If you read it with me, Psalm 113, 119, 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. And once again, you know, what is it he hates? Well, people that can't decide. I mean, if in fact something is valuable, it is something that's important, then the inability to make a decision is something that you would despise. Why couldn't you make a decision? It's so clear how valuable that is. And so that dissonance and that ambiguity in a person's life really causes you to feel very intensely, well, what's wrong with them? Crazy, you know, and the fact that you feel passionate about it is a good thing, because you know Scripture is clearly telling us that you need to feel passionate about these things. If you look at verse 128, he says this in verse 128, therefore I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. And how does he end again? So that you esteem something very highly, you hate everything that is the opposite of that or antithetical to that. So it's clearly within the passage. And then by the time we come to 139, we begin to deal with this this zeal and this ardor, this thing that makes us passionate about something. Once again, if you really love something, you feel very passionate about it. And it's these passions that begin to come out in the song. Are passions wrong? No, passions are not wrong. Can they be? Yes. And so the psalm is, we're taking these thoughts captive. We're taking our emotions captive to the obedience of Christ and realizing what a wonderful thing passion is, if in fact it's used. There's an interesting point. It's in Psalm, if you look with me in Psalm 69, I think it is, that gives a prophecy in this particular psalm. And what's interesting about it is that we're going to actually see this word destroy that is being used in this particular psalm, Psalm 69, verse 4. He uses the word destroy, and it can be translated to be destroyed or to be cut off or something like that. But it says in verse 4, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Now, in this particular verse, he's talking about how destructive people can be in your life. And what's interesting is this word destroy can also be translated consume. Now, we're going to see the word consume a little bit further in this particular psalm, but it's going to be a different word. However, we're going to see this word destroy be translated consume in the passage we're going to be looking at. So I just want you to kind of log that in, that it can also be translated destroy. But it uses a different word when it comes down to the prophecy. And if you look down to verse 9, it reads this way, for zeal for thy house has consumed me. Once again, a different word than the one that's used for destroy, although that word for destroy will sometimes be translated consume. This is a unique word in the sense that the consuming is kind of like somebody consuming food, so to speak, and so it gives that picture of devouring. What's interesting about this particular text is that it's the prophecy of Christ when he goes into the temple. And it's actually used, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. Now, if you'll look in John chapter 2, you'll see the text. If you look in John chapter 2, and it's when Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to turn over the tables. And it says in John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with his sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, it would be erroneous for you and I to think that Jesus kind of just nonchalantly sashayed over there and turned over the tables. He was intensely involved in this, and his emotions were very much a part of this. And so those who were selling the doves said, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. Now, once again, the word that he uses for zeal within the passage is an ardor and an intensity. So we're dealing with strong emotions. We're dealing with strong emotions. And they began to see the emotions of Christ within the passage. The question is, were these emotions wrong? No. They're absolutely right on target. You know, one of the things that you see, and actually the part of the prophecy of Jeremiah was within the passage, that, you know, even in the times of Jeremiah, they were using the house of God for their own profit. And God says, look, the whole purpose for my house is to pray for others. It's not to take advantage of them, not to take from them. It's to pray for them. It's to benefit them. And unfortunately, you know, religion has turned out to be quite a money-making business. But what we see is the intensity of Christ not destroying his life, but consuming his life, devouring every thought. And it's sort of an interesting picture of the hunger of Christ was that he couldn't think of anything else. It's kind of the picture of when he goes to the woman at the well and his disciples go, "Don't you want to eat something?" He goes, "I've got food. You know, I'm consumed with this." And so you have this different picture of being consumed. What we're going to see in the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight is a similar phrase, although a different word will be used for consume. And he'll use the phrase zeal, and it'll be an ardor and an intensity. But when he ultimately comes to the effect of that zeal, it is destruction in his life, which is an interesting differentiation that I hope that we make within the passage from the text of zeal for his father's house consumed him was literally the food that made him enlivened. But we're also going to see that oftentimes the same passion, I mean, it can start off the same thing. We like to use the word righteous indignation. That's a really good word because we have good reason. It's sort of like, Jonah, do you have good reason to be upset? Yes, I have good reason. Unto death, I have good reason to be upset. You should be slaughtering these people, not saving them. So it was righteous indignation, and there's no doubt that Jonah felt very intensely about what he was feeling and felt that he had righteous cause that was motivating him. So all of that was on page as far as Jonah was concerned. The problem is that zeal left to itself, not under the captivity of the Spirit of God, can destroy you. And what's so bizarre is that you can oftentimes start with a good desire and having a tremendous passion for something. But if you begin to allow that passion to rule you, it will consume or literally destroy you. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we come to this passage in Psalm 119. And one of the things I hope to do is maybe look at some case studies that make reference to this, because he talks about testimonies as well as he talks about precepts, and we're going to see why he uses the difference. By the way, when you go through Psalm 119, it seems, my count is, if you were to look at for synonyms for the Word of God, you'd have at least 10, which is pretty interesting. So to list them, it would be law. Sometimes the Word of God is referred to as law. Sometimes referred to as testimony. Sometimes referred to as statutes. Sometimes judgment. Sometimes word. Sometimes words, plural. And they actually are two different words. One is referring to thought, and another is referring to the word spoken. So he'll use that. He'll use commandments. He'll use precepts. He'll use promises. And I think the last is way. And so there are about 10 synonyms that he uses throughout Psalm 119 that refer to the Word of God. All the way through Psalm 119, we know that the emphasis is, there's no doubt about it, from literally the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z. He is literally revealing to us the Word of God and the benefits of it, the different aspects of it. And so as we come into this particular section, starting with verse 137, he starts off with Zedek, which is Zed, or the Hebrew letter looks like a T, but kind of has, you kind of put the T and the S together. That's where you kind of have the, which by the way, righteousness, Zedek is where we get the word Sadducee. So Zedek, Z. Would probably be the way it would probably be pronounced, something similar to that. But the point is that they call themselves the righteous ones. So if you want to be a righteous one, you're a Sadducee. But you're not happy, you're a Sadducee. but in Psalm in verse 137, he starts off by declaring, "Righteous are you." Now, what he's doing is he's establishing right up front that God's the righteous one and not us. And I know, once again, that's one of those obvious truths that, you know, we have a tendency to take for granted. But if I just put it more simply, God's the one that's always right. God's the one that's correct. God is the one that is virtuous in the things that he does, and everything that he does is good and beneficial. So that would kind of capsulize righteous. So what we're saying is then I don't have that in me. God is the one that has this, but I don't possess that. So I don't have really the ability to think. And the psalmist in many ways is establishing his inability to be there, so that you have to come to God, because your emotions will soon take you someplace else. It'll take you someplace that's not good. It'll take you someplace that's not right. I mean, take a mother fending for her child. And she'll start off with a righteous indignation and a righteous cause, and she's probably has every right to do what she does. But before long, it turns into bitterness and hostility and anger, and it goes into places where it doesn't belong. And it's almost impossible for her to not go into that realm had God not come into the picture. And so his point is that God's the righteous one. You're the one that's righteous. He establishes that, and then he goes on and says, in every decision you make, judgments is really what he's talking about. Every decision that you make is upright. It's, you know, when you're talking about upright, you're talking about fitting, proper. You know, you come in a particular situation and things happen and you go, you know, that's just not right. Well, what you're saying is it's not the right time. It's not the proper, you know, fitting thing to happen on this particular occasion. And so in your limited scope of perception, you say, that's not right. The psalmist says, God knows what's right. His timing is right. He's the one that controls everything. His judgments and decisions that he has so ordained for something to happen at a particular time is right. It's perfect. It's fitting. Now, the point of this first phrase is we've got to get on his boat and quit trying to delegate to God what he needs to be doing, because once again, we have limited perspective. We have no idea the big plan, the master plan, nor do we have any idea the power, the sovereignty of God and his goodness and his working. We're establishing that foundation right at the beginning of the passage. If you look with me in verse 138, he then goes on and extrapolates into this realm. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness. Now, once again, every time you see the word testimonies, you're dealing with proof, the witness of things. So what he's saying is that God has given you testimony or witnesses, and it has a sense of a plurality and a plural, in the sense that it's all around us. It's an interesting picture in the Hebrew, because it literally is a picture of, I can see how right God is every way, that every place I turn, I can see. So, thou hast commanded thy testimony in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Now he's dealing with this in the sense that you can, it's dependable. Probably the best example I'd give of this is Psalm 19, where he talks about, you know, the sun, and how he begins to use the sun as this interesting metaphor of the bridegroom coming out of his chambers, and you see this picture of God's faithfulness, as Jeremiah will even say, his faithfulness is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, it gives an interesting picture of the fact that you can count on this. It's going to happen. It's what he does. You know, he's dependable. He's secure. Everything he does is that way. His point is if God's doing something, you can bank on it. It's not only the right thing to do, it's the perfect thing to do. And there's that guarantee every single time. So, once again, always at the very beginning, usually really establishing. 139 is now dealing with this emotion. And what we're dealing with is passion, which is not a surprise for us, because we're in a passage of emotions. And so all of the Psalms is dealing with that. So as we come into this, he begins to talk about a zeal. Now, what is he zealous for? Well, he's already really kind of established that. He's zealous about the righteousness of God. Yeah, God's right, man's wrong. And you know, you see somebody, I don't know, I was telling Ellen, and Connie, I don't know why you tell me these things, they stick in my head, I wish you wouldn't tell me. Pope was doing something, where was he speaking at? Some Islamic gathering. And Pope didn't want to offend people, so he took down the cross because he didn't want to offend people. And he put recycled bottles up because that way they could talk about the planet Earth and all that stuff. So when you hear something like that, I'm going, give me a nectar ring. I'll be glad to do it for Jesus, you know. And zeal begins to take over, right? So the passage reads this way, my zeal has consumed me. Now remember, we saw this prophecy in Psalm 69 that was a prophecy of Christ, but it's a different word that's used. So in this particular passage, my zeal has, and you could actually put it up, remember we saw that word being used at the beginning of Psalm 69, and it was translated destroy. So it's that word that he uses in the text, which is telling us that he feels how this passion is taking over. See, Scripture's reminding us that even good things can destroy us. See, and if you put anything above God, before long, it will take over. So my zeal has destroyed me. It is literally tearing me apart. And let me just to reiterate this, Psalm 101, if I could just give you a parallel text that uses this particular word, Psalm 101. And just read with me, drop on down to verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will, that's the word right there. So what is that telling you? Well, it tells you that he feels very passionate about somebody slandering his neighbor. So what does he want to do? He wants to destroy him, right, sure. And then if you drop on down, it says in verse 8, every morning I will, and that's the same word, consume, or every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord those who do iniquity. Well, the passage is telling us that he feels very passionate about this. If you're Psalm of David. So David, so tell us how you really feel about the guy. I want him dead. Okay, so you don't like him. Yeah, there's no mistake with David. He's like, you know, all in. I mean, when he messes up, he messes up royally. I mean, the guy goes all the way. So, as you come into this passage, what we're feeling is this passion that is now taking over, and he's admitting this. See, this is what he's doing. Now, we don't know exactly. We can't say with any dogma exactly who wrote this Psalm 119. I personally believe that it was a conglomerate of a number of the authors in the psalm that have already written, but this particular one I feel very strongly is a David text. And I'm going to show you why as we go in, but besides the fact that zeal is, you know, certainly a part of his makeup. But his point is in Psalm 139, my zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten thy words. Now the picture forgotten is not that they can't remember. The picture is that they had no care for it. It's like throwing something aside, you know, handing something valuable to somebody and they just toss it aside. So that's the picture of forgotten. And what he's saying is that I'm burning up about this, and we're going, good, you know, you should be angry. He goes, yeah, but it's tearing me apart. It's messing with me. So the warning of the passage really is, you know, you can't hold on to the passion. You have to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You have to set your affections on things above. You know, Steve had given me this DVD, and, you know, churches are so woke. I mean, it's embarrassing. But and the complications that are coming in now with the politics of it all, and it's just ridiculous. But you know, you can stay there and just get irate. You know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. You know, it's like watching the news, except worse, because it impassions you more. The point of this particular psalm is you don't want to stay here. It's going to mess you up. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.
How can you
not be there? Yeah. It's an interesting parallel because, and I don't even know if parallel wouldn't be the right word, but it's an interesting example of the fact that God can be consumed about these things without it consuming him. Yeah, and probably one of the greatest pictures, I was talking to Bobby about this, one of the greatest pictures to me of this in the Old Testament is Jesus, our God revealing himself in the burning bush to Moses. And here you have a bush that by its very definition, according to the Hebrew text, actually is in reference to a thorn bush that grows in the desert that is highly flammable. And it just sits there dry and thorny. And this ultimately then was the picture of Israel, who was dry and thorny. And God revealed, I'm going to be in your presence, but I won't destroy you. And it's amazing the vulnerability of God's people. And though ultimately he wore a crown that reminded him of his people and the torture that they brought, an obstinate people that were upon him, but that he would not destroy them, though in their presence. Peter will say, our God is a consuming fire. Mm-hmm. And yet, the miracle, this bush wasn't at all destroyed. And so that was a great miracle of God working among his people and being among his people, that they were continually preserved throughout the whole process. And it just shows that, as Hosea says, God says, I'm not like you. I'm not like you, because I'll be compassionate, even in my wrath. And, of course, we see that in another prophetic book. So as we come in Psalm 119, we feel the zeal. We understand that he has a righteous cause. So there's no doubt about in the passage that his passion and his deep feelings are not righteous-based. It's very important you understand that. So you can have a good cause, right cause. Okay, so you, but yet it's still destroying you. He then turns and he says this in verse 140. And this is where we get into the word. I need your word. Now, the way it actually reads is where he says, thy word is very pure. It's not only in the passive tense within the text, but it is referring to a process that the word is doing. So if I could just transliterate a little bit. Thy word is very refining. His point is that there are things that are going on in my life I feel very intense about. But what your word does is it refines me. See, there's something that has to come in that takes these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Because left by themselves, I mean, we'll form crusades. Left to ourselves, we'll form crusades and we'll go around killing everybody for God. So he says, I turn to your word because it's cathartic. It changes my heart, cleans me up. It refines me in the process. So thy word is very pure. Therefore, that's why I love it so much. I submit to it as a servant and I go, look, God, you know better than me. You tell me what to do, how to do, what I need to do, how to respond. I'm going to turn to you. Therefore, thy servant loves it. Verse 141, it almost seems like he interjects something that, well, why is he even interjecting this? You know, why do I need to know how tall you are? But what he's talking about within the passage is a feeling of helplessness. And it's one of the reasons why, if you think about it too, one of the reasons why we get so upset. Because we don't feel like we can do anything about it. This almost interjects us into a passage of David in his younger years. And I don't think it'd be a huge leap to even take it back to when he was with Goliath. But just to kind of explain the passage, he starts off by making reference to, I am small. That can literally be translated as young, or it could be translated as insignificant. So the reason why it's not specific is because, you know, Scripture is wanting to touch the different areas of our lives. Sometimes we feel small, sometimes we feel, you know, insignificant, and sometimes we feel, you know, like Jeremiah goes, I'm too young, I shouldn't even be here. And God goes, just say what I tell you to say. Just do what I tell you to do. And there are times we feel overwhelmed by the task at hand, but directly connected in the passages, I feel insignificant, and you can feel his helplessness within the passage. I am small, and what's the next phrase? Despised, which means basically I'm regarded with great contempt. Now, once again, when I think of David, just to give you an example of 1 Samuel 17, just to kind of give you, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I want us to take a little while to do some case studies. But 1 Samuel chapter 17 is when David comes to Goliath. Now, what we know is that there were eight brothers in all. So Jesse had eight sons. How do we know that? Well, it says in verse 12, right? So he had eight sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, so I don't know if his eight sons made him old, or, but anyway. But he had three older sons that went off to battle, but all of his sons were older than David. David was the youngest. So three go off into battle, according to the passage in verse 13. But it does say in verse 14, but David, out of the eight, was what? What does it say in verse 14? He was the youngest, right? And so he went back and forth to Saul. Now, it doesn't say that, you know, his dad told him to go back and forth to Saul. It seems like there's probably some interest in the whole battle thing. So he's going back and forth. And the whole battle thing had been going on for 40 days, which is interesting in verse 16. But his father says, look, you need to take your brother some food. Of course, you're probably pretty hungry at this point. And and you also need to bring 10 cuts of cheese to the commander. The end of verse 18 is, and look out for the welfare of your brothers. So what we have is the younger, and you can't really fight. But you're going to have to look out for the welfare of your brothers, and you take the food. So, you know, it goes on, and the passage is that David leaves his sheep under the care of somebody else, and which is showing responsible behavior. Verse 22, David leaves his baggage. He runs into the battle line. He enters in it. He sees this Goliath guy, and he doesn't understand why aren't you doing something about this? So he begins to ask the people around, why aren't you guys doing something about this guy? He shouldn't be doing this. I mean, he's cursing God. He shouldn't, and God's people. He shouldn't be allowed to do that, you know, basically. So Goliath comes out, and these brave warriors are standing on the line. Run! They all run. And you see that in verse 24. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him. So, and at this point, you know, this is really baffling to David. And so he spoke in verse 26. David spoke to the men who were standing by, and he says, okay, somebody needs to kill this guy because he's reproaching Israel. And what gives this guy the right to say that he should taunt the armies of the living God? That's how it ends, verse 26. His brother then looks down on him in a very contemptuous way, and his brother literally calls him wicked within the text. If you read, it says in verse 28, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard him speak this way, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he ends by saying, I know your insolence and your wickedness of your heart. Have you ever had anybody say, I know what you're thinking? You wicked, wicked person. You're going, you have no idea what I'm thinking. But anyway, which is frustrating because you know, you're young. What are you going to do? You can't argue with your bigger brother. And I mean, the only thing, you're the food carrier guy. You're not even in the battle. David answers, and he says in verse 29, what did I do? It was just a question, you know? And anyway, David ultimately comes up to Saul, and, you know, he's the only volunteer, so Saul goes, okay, you know, what could have hurt? Maybe he could slow him down a little bit. But as you look at the passage, you can't help but feel the zeal that David has at that moment, and yet the feeling of the contempt. Who do you think you are? You know. So, you know, how do you deal with these emotions? So what's interesting is the passage says, "Thy word is very pure; therefore, thy servant loves it. I am small and despised." Verse 141. Yet I do not forget thy precepts. Do you see that in verse 141? Mm-hmm. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget thy precepts. Now, the reason he interjects precepts there is because precepts is dealing with the proper appointments that God makes for you. And the reason that this comes in and dovetails so perfectly is this, that what he's talking about is that I know that my smallness, my insignificance, my status, the way that people perceive me, at this time in my life, was ordained as well. It was an appointment of God. You know those days that you feel pretty small and insignificant and helpless and hopeless? But that was ordained by God too. See? And his point is, he says, I go to God's word and I read that God has a purpose in making me small. See? Why do you feel so impassioned, and why does that passion take over, and why does that passion ultimately end in this bitterness and anger and hatred, and you know, you just want to destroy people? Why is that? Because you feel helpless. You don't feel like you can do anything. But you get in God's word and you go, but God planned it this way, and God has a purpose in this state of my life, in this time of my life. Remember Ecclesiastes, for every time there is a season, for every action. So there's a purpose for everything and a time for everything under the sun. And what he's saying is God's word helps me see that. And once again, we're gonna try to see that in maybe some quick case studies. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. In other words, reliable and sure. You're going to do the right thing, and you'll never stop doing the right thing, and it'll be the right thing, like, forever. So, you know how you're in a particular point in time in your life, and you feel diminished, and you feel helpless, and you feel hopeless, and you pick up scripture, and it says, okay, God has a purpose in this, and you go, yeah, but, I mean, think of all the time I'm wasting, and think of all the time God goes, no, I'm making something everlasting here. Which is hard for us to perceive, because we just see it in this little time moment, and we begin to go, yeah, but I can't. And God says, you know, we're making something everlasting. God's producing something. So very, very encouraging passage. And thy law is very reliable. It's sure. I mean, if God says it, it's going to happen. Now he says in verse 143, trouble, and really what he's dealing with is distress that, you know, he feels, best picture for trouble is you feel like you're in a tight place and you can't move. And once again, that kind of just parallels with feeling small and insignificant and helpless, and you can't, so I'm in distress, can't move, I can't do anything. If you ever had any of those moments, you can feel with them. Trouble and anguish, I feel confined, anguish is the feeling of being confined, have come upon me. The picture is almost like I'm sitting here and all of a sudden somebody put handcuffs on me. That's kind of the picture, that confining has come upon me. Somebody's put, I can't do anything. Yet, I find a joy in what you're doing. You know, oftentimes when God puts handcuffs on me, it's so that we'll get out of his way. And God will do his great work. And we begin to see him working even in our hearts. Believe it or not, we need some working on in this process. Yet thy commandments are my delight. And, you know, we've talked about this word before, but it actually comes from a Hebrew word which means to smear over your eyes. And it actually means to blind. So it's interesting because you wouldn't think delight would mean that. But the point of the passage is that it causes me not to see my distress. And so it's kind of a picture of like a balm or a healing that has smeared your eyes. And instead of seeing all the things that are happening and getting all wigged out over it, you're relaxing because of what God's word is directing you. And it's like somebody says, don't you see what's going on? You go, no, I really don't even see it, you know, because God is giving us this great picture. Yet thy commandments are my delight. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. And his ultimate request, and this is really the only request in the text, is give me the insight to understand what you're doing. So it's a very interesting passage that is taking us out of the realm of that impassioned moment and saying the passion is good, but you keep it there, it's going to destroy you. You need to come in the Word of God, allow the Word of God to quiet down that passion. So just to kind of look at a couple of case studies, and what I thought I would do is just suggest case studies based on what David or somebody at this time that was the psalm was written would have had as far as scripture to go back to. One of his statements is that thou hast commanded thy testimonies, see verse 138. So what we're dealing with is that the testimonies of the witness of the evidences of scripture. So what he's saying is, I went to your word, i.e. the Pentateuch, Genesis, Deuteronomy, what it had Joshua, you know, some of those. So anyway, I went to your word and I saw examples in which you were teaching me something. And once again, as we've been going through the book of Joshua, when I always emphasize, these are living principles that God has given us. So we want to take these things to heart. They aren't just interesting stories. You know, we're not just telling an interesting story. This is a principle to live by. And God is revealing the faults of man as well as he's revealing his faithfulness through all of this. And let me just give a couple of examples. One example I want to give right off the bat would be Abraham. And if I could give you a particular passage, and most of you know the text, so we won't go into the passages. But, you know, if you're not familiar with them, you might want to go into, I think, Genesis 13. But in this particular passage, you could almost say that at this juncture, Abraham's not feeling real strong. God has blessed him up to this point. He's called him out. So the beginning of his calling is chapter 12 of Genesis. But as you come into 13, his men are not getting along with Lot's men. So there's some problems with the two. I could just imagine somebody like David reading a text like this, and he realizes that God has called this man to be a great nation, and the promise is given there in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to bless many people, and you're going to be the father. And what a great text that is. So here David is reading something, and then he's having a problem with his nephew, and then Abraham turns and takes on the moment of weakness and says to his nephew, "You choose. You choose." And at that moment, he releases all those feelings of greed, all those feelings of, competition. He just releases it all. And I could just imagine David reading something like that, and he goes, "Your testimonies are talking to me." Can you imagine him doing that? There's a passage dealing with and almost interwoven the two are together, because by the time you come into Genesis 37, going to 38, and all the way to like 41, 42, you're dealing with both Judah and specifically Joseph, and Joseph sort of takes the lead in the events. When you begin to watch these individuals begin to unfold, and Judah ultimately being the tribe in which the Messiah would come out of, you're watching Judah, and look, he's jealous of his brother. It's understandable. He's jealous of his brother. I mean, his father's waving it in front of his nose, and then Joseph himself has a vision, has a dream, and he waves it in front of his brother's nose. I mean, the brothers are jealous. There's no doubt about it. They want him out of the picture. Some want him dead. Judah was probably one of the ones that even wanted him dead. So they find a way to sell him instead. And what's interesting is what follows. If you kind of follow and walk through with Judah, you can tell that guilt begins to, because he literally leaves his parents, goes into another country, and intermarries, and you begin to see him, and then his sons begin to die, and then, the whole deal, the ordeal with his daughter-in-law, and then the incest. I mean, things just go from bad to worse. I mean, you couldn't perceive to get any more humbled, and finally, Tamar, goes, "You're the one." He starts off with, "We got to kill the person that was unfaithful," and she goes, "You're the one," and he realized this woman's more righteous than I am. So we see the humbling of this guy. We see him, the need for him to get smaller. It's interesting because he has at the very beginning of this a sort of righteous indignation about the infidelity of his daughter-in-law. But come to find out, he was the one, God has a way of turning that finger around in the midst of our righteous indignation, And I could just imagine David reading something like this. He goes, "That was me, I was a member of the moment of David, where you're the one. And so the prophet points the finger at him. So, but you follow Judah, and he ultimately, as it goes on, will be the one that says, "Take me instead of Benjamin," when he's in front of, and we realize that God has so transformed this man's heart to where he becomes selfless. But you realize that all these times of humbling had to come in, that there were moments of righteous indignation, passion in his life, but he was far from perfect himself. And God begins to work in his life, and humble himself. Very interesting. So to me, the key example is Joseph. So here you have this young man. His father loves him. I mean, he's son of the favorite wife. He's got everything going for him. And so the father gives him this robe, and he's the kid. Everything revolves around this one kid. I mean, there are other sons, but everything. Parents, you should never do this, but Scripture oftentimes shows us things that we should never do, and this is one of them. So this whole thing of favoritism. But on top of that, he has a vision. But really, in many respects, Joseph misinterprets the vision. Because instead of seeing it as God calling him to an act of service, he sees it as a position in which his brothers will bow down to him, which is actually going to happen. However, it was for the purpose of rescuing them. It wasn't for the purpose of lording it over them. But, of course, that's one of the reasons why they get so jealous. Well, what happens to Joseph? Not only does he get sold into slavery, but he ends up with Potiphar, right? And you read the story and you go, okay, Potiphar, but he works hard and he works his way up, and so good for you, Joseph, and when everything's going well, what happens? Yeah, Potiphar's wife, and she undermines his whole character just by slander. And you go, how could anything good come out of this? But you have to remember, there was some righteous indignation in Joseph, you see. And it was necessary that he goes to extreme humbling so that he might give extreme service. The book of Hebrews says, you know, it was important that Christ suffered all these things that he might be the redeemer of all the brethren. It's that humbling that God has taken us through. It's that difficulty. For that time, yes, we feel small, we feel insignificant, we feel helpless. I get it. We feel that way. But what God is doing is he's preparing us to minister rather than to be condescending and critical. Does he want you to feel passionate about righteousness? Yes. But he wants this righteousness to begin with you so that when God begins to use you, you're thinking not kill him, you're thinking save him. Yes, we hate the unrighteousness. But what is it we want to do? See, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus comes in John chapter 3. He says, don't think that I came into the world to condemn the world. I came into the world to save. Now, this is the same Jesus in chapter 2 where he goes in the temple and he turns over all the money to him. So where did the passion go? Into the saving. See? And so what Scripture's doing is it's taking us through this process. And, I mean, there are so many examples. And ultimately, as you see Joseph, I mean, God begins to not only with a feeling of small, but he begins to encourage him with having children. And yet it's still not over till he finally meets his brothers and he gets that whole thing cleared up. But God, you could see God waiting on the process, because had he seen his brothers earlier, he probably would have done something that he would have regretted. But by the time his brothers show up, at the perfect time of God, can you imagine David reading something like that and he goes, God has a perfect time for this to happen. Because when he does his work, it's good for everybody. It heals everybody. And God's working in our lives. So just want to encourage you. To me, it's such a great... Just to go beyond the time of David, think Daniel. I mean, here you're in a foreign country, right? And you have a desire to follow the Lord, and it seems like things proceed from bad to worse. I mean, ultimately, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the same thing. And yet God is preparing us for things. He has a perfect timing in these things. If we just go to his word and see the testimonies alone, if you just look at the testimonies alone, you'll see what God is doing and why God is doing many of the things he's doing in your life. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for not only the testimonies that you give us in your word, but the direction that you give us in your word. And Lord, thank you that we are not helpless, but we are empowered by your grace, which brings healing and good in people's lives. We thank you that you feel impassioned about evil, and so we should. But Lord, keep it from destroying us. We pray this in your name. Amen.